This morning we're going to start a new series where we're going to take a book of the Bible, Mark's Gospel, and start at the beginning, and we're going to steadily work our way right through to the end that describes the events of Good Friday and the first Easter Sunday, and hopefully we'll arrive at those events in time for the time we remember them in April 2025. So we're at the start of a long haul, and we're going to begin right at the beginning. And conscious throughout that the stories and the accounts of Jesus' life are well known. They're even still reasonably well known outside the church. People are familiar with the picture of Jesus as healing someone blind or feeding the 5,000 or walking on the water. But sometimes we are less clear about how these things have been put together and hold together in one unfolding story. So Mark's Gospel is the second book in the New Testament. It's the shortest of the four accounts of Jesus' life. It begins with Jesus fully grown as an adult. We have none of the stories that we remember and celebrate at Christmas of his birth and infancy. And so I'd invite you to take a Bible, your own, or one of the church Bibles under the chair in front of you, and to turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. And Helen is going to read for us the first 13 verses.
The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Something we'll notice as we look at these verses together, and indeed we'll notice right through Mark's Gospel, is that it doesn't appear in a vacuum, but is constantly joining the dots between all that God had said and done in the past and looking forward to what God would continue to do through those who trust in Jesus by faith. And so this song gives us that overarching vision and invites us to respond in worship. By faith we see the hand of God. Let's pray once more. God our Father, we thank you for your words. And as we hear the opening words of Mark's Gospel, for many of us, these are familiar things. And yet we ask that you would speak to us in new ways, that you would shake off any sense of apathy or overfamiliarity. And if these things are new and strange and difficult, that you would make plain what we need to hear, what we need to see, and how we need to respond. We ask that you truly would be our teacher. And as we pray this for ourselves, we remember those who are part of our church family, but through ill health or difficult and changing circumstances can't join us this morning. And we remember also all our children and young people, many of them tired after a week back at school and nursery, that you would be with them in creche and blast and with those who help them and lead them and teach them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd encourage you to have that passage open in front of you, that opening 13 verses from Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel is divided into 16 chapters, and most of that space is given over to encounters between people, often quite ordinary people, just doing the ordinary things that fill their lives in ordinary places. Encounters between them and this man called Jesus, a man called Jesus from a backwater town called Nazareth. And it's clear in many of those encounters that from the point of view of the person that isn't Jesus, Jesus is something of a mystery, an enigma. At times there is a concern that Jesus might be a fraud or worse. Though for others, it seems that the possibility arises in them. And for some, the firm conviction takes hold that this Jesus, this person that they are encountering, is who they need and who they long for. That he is the answer to so many of their questions. But questions is often what Jesus provoked. You know, what kind of person could say with a straight face the kind of things that he says? What kind of a person would do the sort of things that Jesus does? And in a story, a well-known story recorded in Mark 4, there's a moment where Jesus is in a boat in the midst of a terrifying storm. And he calms the waves with a simple command. He says, "Quiet, be still." And again, those who are with him, those closest to him, find themselves with more questions than answers. They say, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." And then later on in Mark chapter 8, about halfway through the whole book, it is Jesus who poses the questions that we see up on the screen. He says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And there are many answers that might be given to that question. Answers that are shaped by how much or how little you know about Jesus. Unsure, unconvinced, or perhaps, for whatever reason, deeply cynical and skeptical about the whole thing. For us, our starting point will not be the same. For some, Jesus has grasped your attention already. Or for others, he's simply part of the background noise in a world where many promise more than they can in fact deliver. But whoever Mark was, he writes his account as someone who is convinced that Jesus is not simply interesting or by some measure someone who is important. And he writes with the expectation that Jesus is someone who demands more than simply our curiosity and our questions. We're told straight out in the opening line that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we might ask what Mark means by those things, or what they might mean to us. But in this whole opening section, these opening 13 verses, I think Mark's intention is from the very beginning to make us insiders, to bring us to where he stands, to be in the know, to have some sense of who Jesus is and why he matters. And so he front loads it all right at the beginning. To give a parallel, let me take you back to high school and the English department, or maybe for some of you a trip to the theatre, or watching Leonardo DiCaprio and Claire Danes in William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. If you follow the story, when Romeo and Juliet first meet, they don't know that they're from rival feuding families. They don't know that they will fall in love. They don't know that when they fall in love, it will all end not in happiness, but in tragedy and disaster as they both take their lives. But when you're reading or listening or watching the play, you know all of those things within seconds. The play begins with these words, two households, both alike in dignity. In fair Verona where we lay our scene, from ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventure piteous overthrows, do with their death bury their parents' strife. And so, spoiler alert, we're immediately invited to see more than any of the characters in the unfolding drama can possibly know. We know, as we listen, as we watch, up front, what will be revealed to the characters only slowly, and perhaps when it seems too late. Mark presents us through the Gospel with person after person who does not yet know and must determine for themselves or decide who Jesus is. And along the way, we're really invited to do the same for ourselves. But in these opening 13 verses, we are shown more than any of the characters in the unfolding drama know from the beginning. We are taken behind the scenes. These opening verses are not labelled as prologue, but in some obvious ways they stand apart from everything else that follows. Almost everything in the remainder of the Gospel takes place in one of three places, either in the area around the Sea of Galilee, or on the long road to Jerusalem, or in that great city itself, and finally, of course, climactically, on the outside of that city, at a wooden cross and then a borrowed garden tomb. But for these first 13 verses, we're not in Galilee, we're not in Jerusalem, we're not in Fair Verona or anywhere else that you could name or point to directly on a map. We're simply in the wilderness. And if Shakespeare's opening lines prepare us for impending tragedy, Mark invites us to anticipate good news, to anticipate that God is getting involved, taking action on the stage of history. And this action is both radically new and also a continuation. It is something that has been foretold, foreshadowed, and yet somehow also surprising. The very first words in the first, and starting on the first page of Mark's Gospel, are simply the beginning. And in starting this way, there is an echo, conscious or otherwise, of the first sentence of the first book in the whole Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Two verses that signal the instigation of something new, new possibilities, light in the darkness, hope from despair. But these words that, in a sense, waken us up to say, well, this is something new. This is the beginning of the good news, are followed immediately by words that seem to delve way back into the past, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, as it is written in the scriptures, these ancient words, ancient even in Jesus' own day, these written accounts of what God has said to his people. As it is said, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And this quotation is there and introduces the strange figure of John with his message and his ministry that are described in verses 2 to 8. The quotation is actually a composite of two verses, both from our Old Testament, only one of which is in Isaiah, begins with words from Malachi, another Old Testament prophet, someone else who spoke for God in his generation. Malachi 3, verse 1, and then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which we picked up in our opening reading at the start of our service. Both of those passages speak of a messenger and a work of preparation, work that goes ahead of God's decisive action in judgment, as God speaks of sorting things out, making them right, bringing them to account, and also of salvation, with all the connotations of rescue, healing, filling, and fullness. Malachi 3 verses 1 and what follows speaks of a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the God of Israel who comes in judgment. Now Malachi is the very last book in our Old Testament, and you might want to turn there, but or I'll simply read it. Malachi 3 begins like this, and you'll see it begins with the words Mark quotes. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And then there's a shift in tone. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. The Levites were the priests at the heart of the nation's life of worship, and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. The sense of an announcement that the Lord will come to his people to judge, refine, purify, make right. But also with a sense of foreboding. Who can endure the day of his coming? The tone of the second passage that's quoted is quite different. We've heard it already, Isaiah 40. Words of comfort to God's people, words of assurance spoken into a situation of disappointment, failure, and hurt. Words that seek to look beyond the way things are to how God will make them to be. At a time when the glory of the Lord will be revealed, a time when God will come at once as a victorious Lord and King, but also paradoxically coming through suffering. And Mark, right at the start of the Gospel, takes these words from the past and says, this is no longer talking about a distant future, but this is talking about what John is doing and who John is and the one about whom John speaks. The coming of Jesus on the stage of history is connected to what has gone before. But Mark also wants to see and to grasp immediately that it impacts the present. John came and was a very eccentric figure from what we read. Mark's record of what he ate and what he wore might surprise us. It might in some ways distance us from him, the sense of strangeness that this is a kind of odd bod doing unusual things. And yet for those who knew the scriptures, those unusual details about how he presented himself echo the way that Elijah appeared in a prior generation. Someone else who came and spoke for God as a prophet. And someone who, like John, would prove unpopular with those with power and vested interests. And later, in Mark 9, Jesus will make that comparison explicit, comparing John to Elijah, again joining the dots to the promises of God. And once more, we find ourselves pushed back to look to Malachi, and to the very final words of that book, the final words of our Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where God says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah. So again, this is a future promise about a figure from the past. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so we're to see that John, in a sense, is taking up the mantle of Elijah. Like Elijah, he is summoning people to respond, to sit up, pay attention, and more than that, to turn their hearts and to be ready, to be prepared for what God is doing. John stations himself in the wilderness, and yet we're told that people were drawn to him from all over. And actually, the history of that period records others who drew a following in the wilderness, I guess, out of the way of the authorities, usually with a political agenda in mind, the idea of revolution, regime change, shaking up the structures. But John proclaims a message that is not political, but spiritual. He's not trying to gain a following for himself or to raise an army. In fact, he speaks about another person, one who's going to come after him. And he preaches this message, not of revolution, but of repentance, speaking of a change of heart, a change of mind, a move from going in one direction and a move towards God. The crowds came to John. They came, they confessed their sins. They came, therefore, not in strength, but in weakness. They came recognizing that things were not right, recognizing that crisis of being alienated from God, seeing all that sin does and spoils. And they came to John, and John baptized them with water. And yet what John did for them was not the solution to their crisis or to the answer to their questions. And he made it clear in what he said. John knew that he was a messenger preparing the way. He was a signpost pointing away from himself to where the fulfillment of God's promises would be seen. He speaks of one who's not simply greater or better or more powerful. In fact, he places himself in the most unfavorable comparison. Verses 7 or 8, he says, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Even as people are drawn to him, he wants to say, look elsewhere. I'm not going to be the equal of the one who comes after me. I'm not a viable alternative. I'm not even worthy to be his most lowly servant. He says this despite the fact that clearly he was persuasive. He was making a splash. He's mentioned not only in the Bible, but in the history of Josephus, the great Jewish historian. But still, he's not drawn into self-promotion and not out of false modesty. He knows his humility is appropriate. He knows that what he offers, this baptism with water, a symbol and a picture, powerful though it may be, is not the same as what God will do through the one who will come after him, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who will bring the very presence and power and reality of God to bear into the situation. And here again, John's testimony about one who brings God's Spirit stands in continuity with promise after promise that had been made in the past, that had been remembered and clung to. Promises made often in desperate times through people like Isaiah and prophets like Joel. "I will pour out my Spirit," says the Lord, about how one day God would change things from the way that they are, that what is dying would be made alive, but how there would be renewal and transformation. And so we have this quote from Malachi and Isaiah that speaks of judgment and salvation in tandem, that speaks of a moment of crisis and then renewal, brought about by the coming of the Lord, that we're to see at once as this awesome and fearful prospect. Yet Mark takes these words, these kind of headline promises, and uses them to speak about the ministry of John and the coming of Jesus. And yet the first mention of Jesus acting himself is neither awesome nor glorious. It's described in the most mundane terms. At that time, so this is verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And here we come to the tension and the mystery, the reason that the accounts of Jesus' life provoke so many questions. Because what we're presented with is a person, a man with a name and a hometown and a family. And upon their shoulders is placed the weight of all God's promises and purposes. And people wondered then and wonder now how anyone, any man, woman, child, any person is sufficient for these things, can truly address our crisis, the things that take the edge off, the things that weigh us down, our sense of guilt, those moments that present us with our own foolishness or complacency, the lonely times of despair or confusion, the sense of distance and alienation from God or from other people, the shadow of our mortality, the failure in our relationships, our complete inability to live consistently at peace, even with ourselves, never mind other people. How could anyone, what kind of person can help us? And many who look at the Bible, look at Mark's Gospel, or Matthew, Luke, or John, find enough to think that Jesus might well be someone we could learn from, a teacher, might well be a good example that we could follow, might well be someone who's worth honouring and remembering. But right from the start, Mark wants to raise the stakes. He wants to say that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is someone who has been set apart by God to bring about what God has promised. He wants to insist that Jesus is the Son of God, that this person is uniquely and powerfully to be identified with God. And he intends to show, not just claim, to show us that this is not wishful thinking, but that this is the answer, this is the mystery that has been made known. And the final part of our reading, verses 9 to 13, help us in a sense by taking us behind the scenes, by showing us two scenes that come before Jesus' public ministry, before anyone was trying to make their mind up about Jesus. First is baptism by John, by the River Jordan, and then his testing alone in the wilderness. And these scenes are so important because later on, when we read about Jesus meeting a fisherman or a prostitute or a respected teacher, when we see Jesus facing accusations before a judge, before we are to know what anyone thinks of him, before they make their mind up that he's a blasphemer to be get rid of or a Messiah to follow, we are to recognise that the Jesus they are meeting is the same Jesus who underwent this baptism and this testing. And unlike the other gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, Mark doesn't seem to concern himself with why Jesus was baptised or whether it was fitting for John to do it. Rather, the simple, short account underscores two relationships that are important. The first, that Jesus came and was not embarrassed to be connected to the ministry and the message of John. And second, and most importantly, God, it seems, is not embarrassed to be connected with the ministry and the message of Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth. And the language we find in these verses is stark and astonishing. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus sees the heavens torn open. It's violent language. The same word is used at the end of Mark's gospel as the temple veil, the curtain, is torn from top to bottom. Similar language is used in other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to speak of moments of revelation where God, in some extraordinary way, makes himself known, where it is as if a curtain is pulled back and suddenly someone is confronted with what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived. And what Jesus sees is the Holy Spirit, God's own life-giving Spirit, coming upon him. We see here an anointing, this moment of commissioning, being set apart and empowered for what follows. And what Jesus hears is a declaration of his identity and his worth, both of which will be questioned, denied, and dishonored through his life. But Jesus hears from the outset and is to know who he is in the sight of God. If Jesus was to take his own question, "Who do you say I am?" and turn it to God in prayer, the answer would be, "I have told you. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We ask of Jesus, "What kind of a man is this? Good, bad, important, or irrelevant?" But he is to live each day filled with the Holy Spirit and secure in the knowledge that he is the beloved Son of the Father. And all that he is called to do, that task as God's Messiah, to be the one set apart, anointed, the true king, prophet, and priest, the one who is called to suffer as a servant. He is to know from the very beginning, however isolated he may be, that he is doing it all in concert with the will of the Father and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And from this moment where Jesus is being made ready, he is then immediately sent out. That same Spirit that came upon him drives him out into the wilderness where he is tested and tempted for 40 days. He's brought into a realm of conflict and struggle. And conflict and struggle is going to be a mark of his whole life and ministry, finally ending in rejection. He's there in the wilderness, a place that calls to mind all that God had done in the past, God establishing a people in the wilderness. We're looking at Deuteronomy through the summer. But in that same wilderness, God's people were tested and failed and wandered for 40 fruitless years. But unlike Israel, Jesus does not stumble. He is tested, we're told, by Satan, by the accuser, who, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, attempts to distract and subvert what God has said. But unlike Adam and Eve, unlike us, Jesus does not fall. And we're to see from the very beginning, in the wilderness, alone, until he dies alone on the cross, he will not be spared conflict and struggle. But from the beginning, we're also to know that we're not dealing with tragedy, but with gospel, with good news. We are being introduced to one who can and does overcome, who faces conflict, even death, but who does not falter or fail. To borrow and slightly tweak the words of Shakespeare, "Through his death he buries all our strife." That's where we're headed. That is where Mark is going to take us. But today we're only at the beginning. And we trust that we will meet Jesus in the pages of this gospel, that we will join those who have encountered him, those who must make up their mind. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Amen. We're now going to pray, and we're going to shape our prayer using more words from the book of Isaiah, and another passage that brings together the picture of God giving his spirit to enable the good news to come about. So let me read these three verses from the start of Isaiah 61, and then we'll take them to shape our prayer. Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." God our Father, as we hear these words, as we hear your words speak of the poor who crave good news, as we read of the brokenhearted who need someone to bind them up, or those who lack freedom, who find themselves stuck in darkness, and those who mourn, immediately our minds are filled with particular people and places and situations. Some of us think of distant places like Ukraine and Israel and Palestine. We think of people on the margins within our own city, people whose names we don't know, but whose plight troubles us. And for others, we think of particular people, perhaps who live under the same roof as us, who are struggling, who are brokenhearted, who are grieving, who feel trapped. And for some of us, these words describe our own experience right now. And we thank you that you extend to us this message of good news, that your Son, filled with your Spirit, does come, not to coast above the rough and tumble of our experience, but to be involved as one who comes and heals, who sets free and brings joy. And we ask in the very places that seem furthest from you and beyond our help and your help and all help, that the good news about Jesus might be known and understood, that we might see you at work through your people filled with that same Spirit, in sharing, helping, listening, healing, providing and protecting, that you would lead us to respond to that call. We thank you for all your grace and for your goodness. Help us to know you better and to trust you more in these coming weeks and months as we consider Mark's gospel together. Amen.